Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to Mark chapter 11. Jumping ahead this morning. And this afternoon we'll be moving back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever watched a large crowd of people cheering for their hero? Perhaps you've seen it on TV, a massive crowd cheering for a popular politician. Or a massive stadium full of people cheering for the President of the United States. Or maybe you've seen the streets of a large city packed with people awaiting the arrival of their victorious football team. When the team appears, the crowd breaks into a deafening shout. Their heroes have arrived. Or perhaps you saw the Pope when he entered the city of Toronto and was greeted by thousands of enthusiastic followers. Thousands of people converged on the city of Toronto to welcome the one whom they consider to be the head of the church. Then again, maybe you've seen a large demonstration in Ottawa where great crowds of people rally together to support a certain cause. And when their leader came to the microphone, the whole gathering began to clap and whistle and cheer. When people are part of a large, energetic crowd, they often get carried along with the enthusiasm of the multitude. There's electricity in the air, and the excitement is contagious. The energy increases, and everyone in the crowd is carried along with it. They're swept along with it. Such was the scene in Jerusalem on that Sunday when Jesus rode into the city. Vast crowds of people rejoiced in the presence of Jesus. There was an enthusiasm among the Jews on a grand scale that had not been experienced in Jerusalem for many years. What a scene it was. As Jesus and his company traveled toward Jerusalem, they had crossed the Jordan and passed through the city of Jericho. And at Jericho, the crowds that followed Jesus had the opportunity to witness firsthand the healing of two blind men. The two blind men were sitting by the road when they heard that Jesus was coming, and they began to cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The multitudes who followed Jesus were annoyed and told them to be quiet. But the two men cried out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Instead of passing by, Jesus stopped. And he touched their eyes, and their eyes were opened so that they were able to see. And the end of that account says they received their sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, Mark's account mentions only one blind man, Bartimaeus, but Matthew's gospel says there were two blind men. They followed Jesus along the road. That's the end of chapter 10. And therefore, as Jesus traveled on to Jerusalem, these two men who had been healed were part of his company. And certainly, that incident must have sent a wave of excitement through the crowds. Jesus has the power to do wonders. He makes the blind to see. There was a constant buzz of excitement on the road to Jerusalem. Normally, at this time of the year, there was a feeling of excitement as people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. It was an exciting time. Thousands of people from various towns and villages came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But this year, the excitement was multiplied as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Many were hoping that he would be declared king, and by his remarkable power, he would drive out the Romans. They were longing for deliverance from Roman oppression. They were eager to have a political leader who would help them drive the Romans into the sea. Congregation, Jesus truly was their king. But he was not the kind of king that they were expecting. This morning we want to focus our thoughts on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And as we do so, I want us to consider four things. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He reveals his identity. He endures emotional pain. And he disappoints his admirers. Those four things. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He reveals his identity. He endures emotional pain. And he disappoints his admirers. First of all, as the king enters Jerusalem, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Verse 1 tells us that as Jesus came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples to go to the next village and fetch a colt. Why did Jesus send his disciples to fetch a colt? Through his entire ministry, we always read that Jesus walked. He and his disciples walked many miles. This is the only occasion that I am aware of that Jesus made preparations to ride. Why did he arrange to enter into Jerusalem in this way? Matthew's gospel tells us, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Boys and girls, the prophet Zechariah. Let's turn to that for a moment. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah comes right after Haggai and just before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. More than 500 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Zechariah wrote these words by the Spirit of God. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied about the coming of God's king. He described the king as being lowly and gentle. He does not ride on a war horse, but on a donkey. Now, donkeys were used in the ancient world for kings to ride on. We read, for example, that King David rode a mule. And when David proclaimed Solomon as king, he told them to put Solomon on his own mule. Solomon then rode through the streets to Gihon, where he was anointed. Mules and donkeys were used as mounts of royalty. By sending his disciples to fetch a colt, Jesus was intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And riding a donkey was a kingly act which identified Jesus with the royal line of David. Jesus was the true son of David from the royal line of Judah. But by riding a donkey, Jesus not only acknowledged that he was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, but he also revealed to Israel what kind of king he was. What kind of king? The donkey symbolized that Jesus was coming. How? In peace. Zechariah's prophecy said that he is lowly and riding on a donkey. He did not come with a spear. He did not come with a sword. Neither did he come in a royal chariot surrounded by soldiers or on a magnificent war horse. He came on a donkey, symbolizing gentleness and peacefulness. Now, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation, we learn that a day is coming when Jesus will appear on a white horse to judge and to make war. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Yes, a day is coming when Christ will appear as the divine warrior. He will fight against and conquer all the forces of darkness. All the nations who oppose the Lord and all the forces of evil who stood in rebellion against him will be smitten by the rider on the white horse, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come as both judge and warrior. But all that is yet in the future. In our text, he is not on a white horse, but he's on a donkey. His purpose in coming to Jerusalem was not to drive the Romans into the sea, but to give himself as the suffering servant, so that all who trust in him could have peace with God. He did not come to deal with Rome. He came to deal with sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ came as the King of Peace. He came to secure peace between heaven and earth. The prophet Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. And at his birth, the angels praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." The means to secure peace was not through the rallying of troops, but through his self-sacrifice. In just 5 days, he would give his life so that the daughter of Zion could greatly rejoice. It was through his atoning death that the daughter of Jerusalem could shout for joy, as the prophet Zechariah said. Without the King of Peace, there could never be true joy in Jerusalem, and there could be no rejoicing in the Church of Jesus Christ. He had to be wounded for our transgressions. He had to be bruised for our iniquities. It was through his stripes that we are healed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He came as the King of Peace, fulfilling the prophetic word. He rode into Jerusalem on an animal of peace. And it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that according to verse 2, the colt was one on which no one had sat. The colt was one on which no one had sat. In the Old Testament, unused animals were used for sacred purposes. An animal that was devoted to a sacred task had to be one that had not been put to ordinary use. No one had sat upon this colt. It was reserved by God for the sacred task of bearing the King of Peace into the city. Jesus was preparing to give himself as the ransom sacrifice for men's sins, and therefore it was very appropriate that the colt upon which he rode had never been used. Now, brothers and sisters, all of these things were quite deliberately done. Jesus didn't ride on a donkey because he was tired from his journey. That wasn't the reason. He rode a donkey to deliberately declare to Israel that he was the one of whom the prophets had so clearly spoken. We don't know if Jesus had prearranged with the owner the use of his donkey, or if the words of verses 2 and 3 were the product of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does indicate that all these details were unfolding according to God's divine plan. and that the entire scene was orchestrated by him. The one who rode into Jerusalem was God's Messiah, the King of Peace, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so secondly, I already alluded to this, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he reveals his identity. He reveals his identity. For much of his ministry, Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Son of God. You read that over and over again. On a number of occasions after Jesus performed a notable miracle, he said to the person who was healed and those who observed the healing, "See that you say nothing to anyone." After Jesus raised a young girl from the dead, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And when Peter made that wonderful confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus charged them that they should tell no one about him. The reason Jesus kept silent so long was that there was considerable misunderstanding concerning the nature of the Messiah. Jesus tried to remain a low-key figure so that the Romans would not suspect him of being a political revolutionary, and neither would the religious authorities charge him with blasphemy prematurely. But now, as Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem, the secrecy was no longer necessary. By riding a donkey to Jerusalem, Jesus was coming out as the Messianic King. Messianic secrecy is no longer important. It is replaced by Messianic self-disclosure. From this moment on, Jesus clearly revealed his identity as the Messianic King. And that's also why he was able to heal blind Bartimaeus and his friends with great crowds of people watching. That is why Bartimaeus and his friend could follow Jesus along the road, as we find them at the end of chapter 10. Remember when the healed demoniac in Mark chapter 5 wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus told him to go home and tell his family the great things that Jesus had done. At that point in Jesus' ministry, he could not follow Jesus because he would have attracted far too much attention. But now things have changed. Two healed men who had been blind are following Jesus, causing a great buzz of excitement among the crowds. And verse 1 also says that Jesus passed through Bethany. And who lived in that little town of Bethany? Boys and girls, who lived in that little town of Bethany? Well, Lazarus, whom Jesus had recently raised from the dead. Lazarus had been in a tomb for 3 days, and yet the Lord Jesus, by the power of his word, called him forth from the tomb. The resurrection of Lazarus had taken place before a crowd of people, and it created an amazing stir. The news even reached Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders had a special meeting to discuss what they were going to do about it. Many Jews began to believe in Jesus because of the raising of Lazarus. The religious authorities were becoming very concerned. They even considered killing Lazarus because on account of him, many Jews believed. John chapter 12. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus was no longer concerned about secrecy. His time was drawing near, and he was ready to declare himself before the multitudes. When you compare the three Gospels, you learn that all of Jerusalem was talking about him. Wherever one went, in the marketplace, in the temple, on the street corner, in the shops, in the kitchens, and in the living rooms, everyone was talking about Jesus. There was an unparalleled anticipation in Jerusalem. On this important Sunday, Jesus purposely went public. Never before had he allowed any sort of public demonstration. On previous occasions, he even withdrew himself from the crowd when they tried to declare him king. But now he allowed it. Jesus knew that this would put him in terrible danger with the chief priests and religious authorities. And yet he continued on with calculated purpose. He was revealing himself as God's anointed king. He excited the masses with all the things that he did. And when he mounted the donkey, the crowds were absolutely pumped. Verse 8 describes some of the excitement. Verse 8. Many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. If you back up to verse 7, you also read that they threw their garments on the colt. They eagerly expressed their approval of Jesus. They spread their outer garments on the dusty street to carpet the way for the Messiah. They flung their garments to the ground as a gesture of reverence for their king. It was an ancient practice used to welcome a new king. If you go back, for example, to 2 Kings chapter 9, we read that the people spread their garments for the newly anointed King Jehu to pass over. They welcomed their new king by casting their garments to the ground. One commentator said that casting garments to the ground before a new sovereign indicated their willingness for him to have everything, even to trample their property if he so desired. It was a way of saying, "You are our king, and everything we have is at your disposal." That's how excited the crowds had become. And there's more. Look at verse 9. "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Luke's account adds these words: "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And John's gospel adds: "The King of Israel." Where did these words come from? Well, we saw a moment ago they came partly and primarily from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that was ordinarily sung during the Passover feast. Since this was the Passover week, it was natural that the words of Psalm 118 were in the people's minds and on their lips. But what did it mean in connection with Jesus? It was an acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was bringing in the messianic kingdom promised to David's son. Hosanna means save. Save us. The people were repeating it. Save us. Save us. Save us. What kind of salvation were they looking for? Were they crying out to God to save them from their sins? Did they understand that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had come to save his people from their sins? There may have been a few in that crowd of many thousands who understood that their great need was salvation from sin. But the vast majority of them were not crying out for salvation from sin. They were caught up in the excitement. They were encouraged by the prospect of a strong leader, but they didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. A new king, yes. The revival of David's kingdom, yes. An earthly political kingdom, yes. A savior from sin. No. What the people said was wonderful, drawn from Psalm 118. It sounded fantastic. They were crying out for Messiah's deliverance. Save us now, great Messiah. Save us, we plead. What the crowd said was absolutely right. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. He was the King of Israel. He did come in the name of the Lord. Their words were excellent and very appropriate. They were completely true. Congregation, they were not looking for salvation from judgment. They were not pleading for the salvation of their souls. They knew that Jesus was a great miracle worker. He had healed the blind man. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they thought that finally he would use those gifts against the Romans. Yes, just as Jonathan Maccabeus 100 years before had delivered the Jews from Syrian oppressors. So now this Jesus is going to save them from Roman tyranny. Yes. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, remembering their great deliverance from Egypt. Egyptian tyranny. What better time could there be for Jesus, the Messiah, to reveal his power and to throw off the yoke of Rome? Save now! Save us! Save us! Congregation, are we as Christians sometimes like those people who lined the road to Jerusalem? Do we want a Messiah who can solve our problems? You know, a Messiah who can remove the unpleasant things from our lives? Do we want a Messiah who can heal our bodies? Do we want a Messiah who can take away our cancer? Do we want a Messiah who can make us healthy and wealthy? Do we want a Messiah who can fix whatever's broken in our lives? Or do we want a Messiah who can save us from our sin? Do we recognize that our greatest problem is sin? Do we understand that if our sin is not dealt with, if it is not dealt with, it will send us to hell eternally? Are we sometimes more concerned about the physical and the temporal than we are about the spiritual and the eternal? And we may certainly turn to the Lord Jesus in our times of difficulty and present our needs and problems before him. We may certainly bring our physical needs to his throne of grace. There is nothing wrong with doing that. But let us always remember that Jesus came into this world that he might save sinners and to make us right with God. He came to offer himself as the great sacrifice for sin. He came to be the great Passover lamb through whom we may have access to the kingdom of heaven. The thousands of Jews who cheered him as he rode into Jerusalem were not thinking about their sin. They wanted a military Messiah. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he endures emotional pain. He endures emotional pain. Was Jesus encouraged by the support of the crowds who were chanting with excitement? Was he encouraged by the hosannas? Was he encouraged by the mob enthusiasm and the eager shouts? People of God, Jesus knew that in just 5 days, many of these same people would shout, "Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar!" Jesus knew that when he refused to become what their flesh wanted him to be, they would demand his crucifixion. Jesus knew that this was the beginning of a week which would end in terrible torment and death. At this moment, everything seemed to be wonderful. Wonderful. Jesus was surrounded by enthusiastic followers. The procession took on a festive character. The excited people, they were waving their palm branches in the air, we read in the other gospel accounts. They tore branches from the trees. They waved them in the air. They threw them on the road in front of his donkey. The whole road was a magnificent, loud display of excitement. But the account in Luke's gospel tells us that the crowd praised God with a loud voice for what? For all the miracles that they had seen. Their admiration was based on the miracles. They did not understand what his miracles really meant, that they were signs which confirmed his deity. His miracles declared, "This is the divine Son of God and Savior of the world. Bow before him. Trust him. Love him. Serve him. Devote your life to him." Miracles confirmed who Jesus was. But the crowds did not understand. They loved the wonders that he performed. But they did not confess his deity. And therefore, within the week, Hosanna would be replaced by crucify him. Hosanna came from their admiration of his miracles, not from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, enthusiasm is not necessarily faith. Shouts of excitement are not necessarily a sign of faith. Celebrating the power of Jesus is not necessarily a sign of faith. The vast majority of these people had no faith, no saving faith. And therefore, what did Jesus do as he drew near to the city? Did he smile and wave to his supporters? You know, as you see in a parade? Is that what Jesus did? Was he thrilled by the attention that he was getting? Finally, here was some recognition. Was he encouraged by the cheers of the countless numbers? Mark's gospel doesn't mention it, but Luke's account tells us that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and what? Wept. He wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then Jesus went on to speak of the terrible destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. Jesus said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." As Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he wept. They were not tears of joy for the welcome that he was getting. Neither were they tears of self-pity. They were tears of sorrow and grief for the shouting crowds and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jesus knew that because they would reject the Son of God, judgment was coming. He knew that the armies of Rome would surround the city and utterly destroy it. He knew that the air would be filled with terrible shrieks and cries of pain. He knew that Jerusalem would be touched with a foretaste of hell. Utterly devastating. Dear friends, it was a terrible reality of unbelief and the horror of the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem that brought tears to Jesus' eyes and caused him to shudder with sobs. Jesus knew that the very people who were cheering would turn against him. Not a single person in this multitude would rise to defend him when he would be sentenced to death. Not a single person in this crowd would stand with him to the end. When they realized that he wasn't what they expected him to be, and that he wasn't going to fit their mold, that he wasn't going to fulfill their wishes, they turned their backs and preferred Barabbas, a criminal, instead of Jesus. Jesus' heart burst with sorrow and his eyes filled with tears. The King, the Son of David, wept over their sin and unbelief. Congregation, as we consider the shouts of the adoring crowd, we ought to examine our own hearts. We ought to ask the Lord to also examine our own hearts and convict us. What does the Lord Jesus when he looks at you? When you gather for worship and sing psalms and hymns to the Lord, what does the Lord Jesus see in your heart? It's not enough to sing and shout with the crowd. It's not enough to merely recite psalms and hymns with your lips. The Lord Jesus wants you to confess your sin and your need of him as the Passover lamb. We don't honor the Lord Jesus by singing and expressing nice sentiments about him for an hour or two. No, we honor him when we confess his cross as the only way of salvation. We honor him when we repent of our hollow religion and superficial enthusiasm and believe in him as the only atoning sacrifice. Then our songs and hymns are pleasing to him. Then he takes delight in your songs and hymns. Then he is honored through our enthusiastic worship. If you do not trust in Jesus' death on the cross, then, like Jerusalem, you will one day receive the terrible consequences of your rejection. Brothers and sisters, Jerusalem was leveled. And the blood of its citizens soaked the streets. The proud, unrepentant city was reduced to a pile of rubble. Jerusalem became a massive graveyard. It was unbelievable. And the tragedy of it all is that it didn't have to be so. It didn't have to be so. The king was with them. Their savior was willing and ready to save. Their redeemer had come to rescue sinners from the judgment of God. Oh, congregation, may none of you here this morning turn away from your King and Savior. But may you receive from him that glorious salvation that he alone can provide. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he disappointed his admirers. Verse 11 says that he went up to the temple. Notice that. Jesus went up to the temple, but there were no rousing speeches from the temple steps. There were no miracles performed before the crowds. There was no call to take up arms. There was no plan announced to crown the Lord Jesus and to move against Rome. Nothing. There was nothing. Verse 11 says that Jesus looked around at all things. And then, since it was already late, he returned to Bethany with the 12. Notice that. He retraced the route he had taken into Jerusalem, walking over the debris with a band of how many men? 12 men. Where were the thousands? What happened to the multitude? What happened to the excitement when they saw that Jesus was not the kind of king they expected? Their enthusiasm simply evaporated. The crowd slowly disappeared, and Jesus returned to Bethany with only 12 men. At the end of the day, the songs drifted away, the garments were collected, the shouts faded, and the eager crowds returned to their homes, very disappointed. Congregation, these people had shouted from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Do you know what we find in Psalm 118 just before that? Did you notice as we read it? Listen. The stone which the builders rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. They shouted Psalm 118. And yet they did the very thing that was predicted in that psalm. They rejected the stone, Jesus Christ. Isn't it shocking? The stone which the builders rejected. By the grace of God, some of the people from that crowd would later be converted. And they would come to realize that the stone which the builders rejected has become what? The chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118. Some would be converted by the power of the Spirit of God. But others would perish in their sin, having rejected the chief cornerstone. I call each one of you this morning to consider where you stand. Jesus is King. He is Lord. He's the only Savior. He's the chief cornerstone. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge your desperate need of Him and then worship Him with all your heart. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes this morning? One day, our King is coming again as the rider on the white horse, the warrior, the victor, our King. Amen. Lord our God, we confess before you this morning that our hearts are often so shallow. Our affection is often so weak. Our minds and our hearts are so easily misguided. We need you. We need your Spirit. We need, O God, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to convict us, to guide us, to give us understanding, and that we might bow before the Son of David, our King, with humble submission and worship and love and gratitude, trust, to acknowledge that He is truly our King, the one who entered Jerusalem to give His life for His people, and also the one who will come as the rider on the white horse, as the divine warrior. O Lord our God, prepare the hearts of each one of us for that day. For it will only be a day of joy for those whose hearts have been drawn to the Lord Jesus in faith. So, our Father, we pray that we may also remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over the hardness of their hearts, weeping over the judgment that was to come upon the city. And may we remember, Lord, that a judgment is coming in which all who have turned away from the Christ will suffer eternally. And may we remember that even as the judgment on Jerusalem did not have to be, so, Father, we pray that each one here may know that they don't have to face the wrath of God, that in Christ Jesus we have a mighty Savior, and that through faith in Him, the appearance of the rider on the white horse, oh Lord, may be cause for great comfort and joy and celebration. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself that we may have life. Amen.